We're on a very brief trip back to the States here. And really, that's kind of how we like it. Every couple of years, we want to just come back and see family for a short time if possible. Travel has gotten much easier than in the past. Just this afternoon, we were reading about the story of William Carey, who has had a tremendous influence on modern missions. And his first voyage to Bengal, India, was a six-month sea voyage. And boy, we're thankful that's not the case anymore. We're thankful for things like an app called Marco Polo, where we regularly will leave messages, and my whole family, my siblings that are spread out across the, America, can catch up with us at, you know, right almost in live time. So we're grateful, though, for this opportunity to come back. This week, my wife's younger brother will be married, and then next Wednesday, we'll be right back to Thailand to get back to work. We tend to think about culture stress or culture shock in terms of going over there. But I have to be honest, there's a bit of an adjustment to come back to. After 5.5 years that we have lived in Thailand, some things are different, and some things that are the same are not the same for us anymore. You know, the first day that we were back, we were using a gift card that someone had given us to a nice restaurant, and we were sitting there. And I think about the third time that the waitress came back, Justin looked at me and he said, "Dad, that's the nicest security guard ever." We have great food. In fact, how many of you like Thai food? I'm curious. Yeah. So we're thankful, honestly, for Thai food. When we were thinking about what country God would have us to go to, I think food was probably like a 2% factor in the fact that we... Is that okay? I mean, it's not really spiritual, but green curry chicken. We're coming back and we're getting acclimated. The first couple times that we drove here were a little different because, you know, we have to be conscious of the fact that you drive on the right side of the road here in America. And to be honest, the first couple times that I pulled out on the road, I was out in the desert and we're just driving down the road. We're listening to tunes and we're talking, and then we're pulling up to a stop sign and something feels really wrong because the stop sign is way over there. And I was driving on the left side of the road. That's just how my brain was working. And so we're thankful for safety with that too. You know, the crazy thing is that my wife didn't even notice, which tells you how good she really is on all these adventures. You know, I think being a passenger in a car, I've tried that a couple times as we've driven a few thousand miles here in the States. It's really challenging for me, and I'm thankful for how she is as a passenger. She's, you know, kind of along for the ride, and she does a great job with that. Really, I'm thankful for Elisa in more than just being a passenger in the car. Her heart for being where we are really makes it possible for us to minister with any kind of efficiency in the country of Thailand. You know, we have noticed just a common thing that the comfort of a missionary family is almost entirely dependent on the missionary wife being able to find comfort. And a lot of that has to do with her being diligent in the study of the language and getting to a point of fluency where the common tasks of everyday life are not overly challenging. So I'm just so thankful for the fact that not only do I get to fulfill my calling in Thailand, but that I get to do that with Elisa is a tremendous blessing in my life. And then our kids, hopefully you'll get a chance to say hi to our kids. Hopefully they'll say hi back. It's a little bit overwhelming, especially for our younger kids. Ari was born in Thailand, and food here in America is a little bit, I think, overwhelming for them. You know, it's like they like rice. And this past Monday, we were in Escondido with a young lady. In fact, I think you saw her picture, her video, as she was getting baptized in our first set of baptisms that we had as a young church. Well, she got a work contract to come over, and she's in college doing a really, really great in Thailand. So she got a work contract, came over to Escondido for a while, and she just flew back to Thailand on Friday. So we had a chance to catch up with her, and our kids were like, it was absolute comfort food for our kids to go to a Thai restaurant and have spicy chicken and fish and all the weird stuff that, you know, the kinds of seafood that we as Americans don't typically eat. My kids are like, hey, is there another one of those in the bowl there? I don't even know what you call it in English. So, yeah, we're thankful for where the Lord has us. And really, I'm genuinely thankful for the amount of comfort that we find in where we are, in enjoying the life that God has given us over there. Being in Thailand means that we have spent significant time studying the Thai language. Our first 2.5 years over there, we went to school every day, and then we would go and try to use that on the street, you know, just try to use it in conversation. Or early on in our time in Thailand, we would give maybe a prayer request in church where we'd like think of 2 or 3 sentences, and we maybe even have to write it out before we would, you know, raise our hand and give a prayer request. And then eventually got to giving a devotional and preaching. And about 7 months in to being in Thailand, we were in a church that was all Thai. And then, you know, there's our American family. And I had a friend come and visit me from China. And I wanted him to have an opportunity to give a testimony, to share the word of God that night. But there was nobody to translate except for me. And it was probably foolish, to be honest, to give it a try at that point. But I thought, you know what? Why not? How else am I going to learn this language otherwise, other than by making lots of mistakes? And now, recently, I was thinking about, as I passed my 200th sermon in Thai, I was thinking about all the thousands of mistakes made over there. It's a humbling experience to go back and like be a little kid again, going through kindergarten and learning the language and saying everything wrong in front of adults, you know. So that night, my friend Nathan was down from Beijing, and Thai is a tonal language. So if you say the right letters, but you say the wrong tone, you change the meaning of the word. I had a friend who was teaching in a seminary setting, and he was talking about the history of circuit riding preachers in America, who of course would go on horseback from town to town and take care of several churches in a circuit. And as he was telling all about this, he was saying that these people would ki ma, which literally means, well, so what he wanted to say was ki ma, not ki ma, because instead of saying ride a horse, he said they would ride a dog from town to town. And it's saying the same thing. It's just ma, ma. So it's really easy to mess things up. There's one there's one word in Thai that you would just think of as like C-O-W, cow. If you hear it with your, you know, kind of American ear, you would hear C-O-W. But with the different inflections and the length of vowel, you can get like 9 different meanings out of this. It can be rice. It can be a particular noodle dish. It can be the color white. It can be mountain. It can be the pronoun them. It can be news. If you say it, you know, it just depends on how you say it. And so it's really easy to get words wrong. That night, my friend Nathan came from Beijing. He was talking about pollution in the air in Beijing. And I'm like, 7 months, pollution is not really one of the words in my regular vocabulary. So my wheels are turning really quick because he's finishing his sentence and then I've got to say something in Thai for these people to understand. I'm going to make something up, or I don't know. I mean, if I make something up, there's only like 2 people that are going to really know. So I'm thinking. So I just decided that night I was going to kind of do like a backdoor translation. I was just going to say that there was a lot of smoke in the air. So it should have sounded something like this. So that would mean the air in Beijing is just full of smoke. But the problem was that that last little N sound in all of the, you know, stress of that moment, that last little N sound slipped out as a Y sound instead. So what I literally said was that the air in Beijing is full of water buffaloes. Which I think would be a hardship on another level entirely. But we make a lot of mistakes in the Thai language, and we just, you know, we get through that. The people are very gracious with us, and every now and then, I think it's happened like twice where I got through a sermon and I sat down with some of our men and I said, well, what did I mess up? And they're like, nothing. And I'm sure they're just being nice, but those are encouraging times. Man, all of that, you know, we kind of look back as we come and we visit America and we think, oh man, we have to make prayer cards. And so we made some prayer cards and then we ran out. So I kept one and I gave it to Pastor, and we will get you guys some more prayer cards. At the very least, electronically, we'll get a copy of that to you and possibly be able to get a a batch made up. But as we were getting ready to come back to the States, we start to think about a perspective from the States. And our mind goes back over the 5.5 years that we've been in Thailand, over so many things that we have experienced, ways that we have grown, things that we have learned. And our hearts are really just full of gratitude. And then as I come and I think about the great responsibility and privilege of sharing our heart with you again, and hopefully encouraging and challenging you in your heart for missions, there was a specific passage in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 3. I'd love for you to turn there tonight. And this passage has held a lot of meaning for me as I think about shaping a philosophy of missions, both personally in the way that we do missions and evangelism. And then, honestly, I think that this is something that is a little bit counterintuitive for American culture. So what we find in the Word of God tonight, and something that we have experienced in our time in Thailand, I believe that it's something that if you can approach it with an open mind, it could influence the way that you reach people here in your own community. And I hope that it would have just a little bit of an encouraging effect and maybe a challenging effect, not to make you try harder necessarily. You know, what we do for Christ, we do out of love for Christ. We don't work for Christ so that God will give us favor. You know, that's the Thai way. In fact, sometimes we have people who do nice things for the church and they'll use the word tambun, which is really a Buddhist way of like saying, make merit. And I'll say, oh, no, don't do anything for the church to make merit, because you're not going to make merit in God's eyes. And it's like just a foreign concept for Thai people, because that's what their religion is based on. So when I challenge you tonight, I'm not challenging you to make merit, okay? And I'm not challenging you to just try harder or put forth more effort out of an indebtedness necessarily. What we find in the Word of God is that the way that God's love has impacted and changed our lives should have a natural outpouring. And it should affect other people's lives as well. So it's not necessarily something to help you try harder to reach people. But I hope that what we find in the Word of God would be something that would make us all a little bit more effective in the way that we spend our time in reaching people. I'm going to start, before I get to Ezekiel 3, where I hope that you have turned, I'm going to start in Matthew chapter 28 and just review a very familiar passage, and we'll see some parallels when we get to Ezekiel 3. Matthew 28, in verse 16, the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, and in verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Here we find this foundational promise that Christ's plan will be fully empowered. Then in verse 19, go ye, therefore, and teach all nations. Now, all nations, there are 16,000 different ethnicities all over the world. And just a moment ago, Pastor was talking about how your church has partnered with us to reach some people groups, specifically the Thai, but then there in Thailand, there are some other people groups that we get to rub shoulders with. And your church would not necessarily have the opportunity, unless Thai people come to Temecula, which it happens some, but your church has a part in fulfilling the Great Commission, in part through the giving that you do to missionaries. You spread that influence all over the world. 16,000 different ethnicities. That's a very big task, especially when so many of them have their own language, and then they've got their own customs and cultures and the way that they see the world. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Now, before we see the command that we find in this passage, and then the method that we find in Ezekiel chapter 3, I just want to put a point of emphasis on this thought of being a disciple, because we're talking about making disciples. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, or make disciples of all nations. So, how do you fit into this story? Are you a disciple? Not just mental assent, but activated as an asset of the kingdom of Christ. This changes how we live entirely, not just our eternal destiny. And we're thankful for salvation. We're thankful for the fact that our eternal destiny has been altered through redemption. From people who are bound for punishment away from God, we have the privilege of spending eternity with God. But we should have the way that we live changed as well. We're already naturalized citizens of heaven, serving a term as ambassador here on this earth. Like my daughter Erlyn, who was born in Thailand, but she was a U.S. citizen, even though she had never been on U.S. soil before, until before we came back for a visit. She was a U.S. citizen living in Thailand. And she looked like a U.S. citizen, and she talked like a U.S. citizen, and she had the certificate of a U.S. citizen. C.S. Lewis said in The Joyful Christian, "Aim at heaven, and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither." Christians can fall into the trap of living for this earth, holding on to the hope of heaven. Our faith becomes all about just our eternal destiny. Then we expect to adjust our language, our customs, our culture once we get there. But the good news is that the kingdom of heaven should already be impacting our lives. We should already be changing to look more like what we expect we will be living like in heaven. Discipleship is the process by which God is changing your life right now to look more like his kingdom. Being a disciple means that through repentance and faith, not only has our eternal destiny changed, but our earthly purpose has been radically affected. We have been called to be disciples. Again, I caution that the impact of being a disciple should be that we make disciples. So making disciples is not an activity where we check the box and then we feel better about how God thinks about us. I'm afraid that sometimes our efforts for evangelism can kind of boil down to us trying to be sure that we check all the right boxes. And that's not what making disciples is all about. And it's not about repaying the debt of salvation, because that's a debt we could never repay, so we're not even supposed to try. It's about the fact that God's love has changed and impacted our lives in such a way that it spills out into other people's lives and impacts their lives as well. I got to spend one afternoon with my grandfather. He's 90 years old. And when I was a kid, my mom was praying for his salvation. For 20 years, my mom prayed for her dad to get saved. And I was just barely old enough to remember, about 25 or 26 years ago, I think, when my grandpa trusted Christ. And then his life just started to change. Now see, grandpa was always a very good, like, one of the boys, upstanding, took care of his family, worked hard, high character, paid his bills, okay? So he wasn't necessarily like down and out or so forth.
but I saw his life change. I saw sanctification take place in Grandpa's life. I sat with Grandpa a couple Mondays ago. And to describe the process of discipleship that has taken place in his life over these last couple of decades, it would be almost impossible. I walked away with a stack of homemade books where he has recorded in his own words what God has done in his life and his own unique perspectives on doctrinal issues. And I walked away with a legacy, really, in these seven or eight booklets that he has written over the past couple years. He's a man at 90 years of age who has more purpose in life and more of a mission in life than he ever had before. And he was always a great builder, a great golfer, and, you know, a great, overall, by earthly standards, a great guy. But I wish I could just paint into a picture what discipleship has done to my grandpa. It's an incredible thing. In Matthew 28, Jesus calls these men who he has been discipling over the past 3.5 years. These men who have witnessed the crucifixion and then seen the resurrected Christ. And he entrusts them with his whole ministry. He gives them a challenge, a calling to make disciples. Here's a couple perspectives on making disciples. First of all, making disciples means that we have to directly oppose the modern tsunami of what we would call universalism. It's this idea that tuksasanason, hypenkondi, every religion teaches to do good, or all paths lead to God. It means that we have to tell those who trust in Allah or Buddha or Confucius or their ancestors or idols or spirits or even in themselves that their trust is misplaced. That only by trusting in Jesus Christ alone can they have their shame and their guilt removed and a relationship with God restored. And can I tell you that globally, that is not a popular message today. It's bold. Second perspective on making disciples is that making a disciple begins long before the moment of salvation. I think of a man named Mario. I got a picture of our church service last night. And a good missionary friend went and really encouraged our people to love the Word of God. And it was neat to see some of the people that you saw in pictures a moment ago. I got a picture of the service last night, and I saw Mario sitting there. The first night that I met Mario, one of my sons was playing David and Goliath with a pen tied to a string. And maybe you know where this story is going, because David swings his sling around and the pen is the sling, and so it's swinging. And just at the moment that it's swinging its hardest, that's when it hit something and the end popped off, and then ink just sprayed all around our living room, which was also our auditorium and ministry center at the time. You know, we were living in the apartment above our church at the time. And that's how we met Mario. He walked in and there was this kind of chaotic, it took a couple hours of using rubbing alcohol to get ink out of so we're just kind of sitting down in the midst of that to eat a dinner, and just there's so much going on and chaos. And we finished up and I said, I'm never going to see him again. I just kind of, you know, in my heart, my hopes were pretty low. But I stayed in touch with him. The app that we use in Thailand that everybody has is called Line. And so we would just stay in touch online. How are things going? He works for the IRS there in Thailand. And so, you know, kind of follow the busy seasons and so forth. And one day, out of the blue, with no warning, he showed up to church. And then he just kind of kept coming pretty regularly. And over weeks and months, he would sit on Sunday afternoons when we had finished with our service and our fellowship meal, and he would ask questions to come to an understanding of who is this one God, and how is Jesus God, and wait, how is the Holy Spirit God? Just wrestling with these things for the very first time and hearing the concept in the message and then saying, wait, you said this. How can that be? Or wrestling with things like, my parents are getting older, but still around, and how does it work for me if I become a Christian to still honor them and participate? When their funeral happens, how can I go to their funeral? What part of their funeral can I take part in? Are there parts of their funeral where I have to stand in the back? Can I be a son at my parents' funeral? And we just talked about these things for hours and hours and hours. And finally, one day, Mario came to me and he said, that conversation about believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, I don't think we've ever really finished that conversation formally, have we? I said, well, I'm just waiting on you. And so we sat that Sunday and Mario got saved and then was baptized. This October, he'll be married. He and his wife, Dow, will be his fiance, Dow, will be the first couple to be married in our church. Well, we'll have to rent a space because, we're still in a storefront, but the first couple in our church to be married, and such a blessing. The time from when I first met him to the point at which he came to Christ and was baptized was over a year. And it's almost embarrassing, in a sense, to say that, because when we look at evangelism, when we look at making disciples as something where we're checking the box, then we tend to measure how good we are at it. And that can be discouraging because it's really not up to us. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in their heart. Making disciples begins long before salvation. Sometimes we can kind of break the word discipleship down to mean just a specific course that we study for 16 weeks or 8 weeks after getting saved and baptized. And that's a good thing. It's really good. I hope you don't sense that I'm telling you not to have structure in your discipleship. We need to have structure in our discipleship, structure in our evangelism. But it's something much longer and deeper than that. And it begins long before a person comes to Christ, when they're wrestling over things like, how is God three in one? Here's where we come to Ezekiel chapter 3 and really the text of the message tonight. Making disciples requires us to sit where they sit. In Ezekiel 3, I'll start in verse number 10. And we find Ezekiel has received a calling from God to deliver his word to a group of exiles, a group of Jewish people who have been without the word of God for a long time. So they have very little knowledge of the law, the word of God. And in verse 10, he, the Holy Spirit, said unto me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart and hear with thine ears. In this verse, I hear, be a disciple first. When we think about making disciples, it's not like a multi-level marketing thing where the only object, the only goal in being a disciple is to make more disciples. That's not what I'm saying. There should be a depth to our process of sanctification, which has an outpouring of making disciples. Be a disciple first. Let all my words sink deep into your own heart first. And go. Now here's a parallel to Matthew 28 in verse 19. And someone here may need only that single word today. Go. We find it here again in the scripture. Go, get thee to them of the captivity, unto the children of thy people, and speak unto them, and tell them, thus saith the Lord. So this important message will come from the Lord, and Ezekiel is to be the messenger to deliver it to the exiles living by the river of Kibar. And it says, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. In other words, do this, whether they will listen or not. Don't be discouraged if in the process of making disciples, it takes longer than you think it should. Don't be discouraged if in the process of making disciples, some people don't want to hear at all. Then in verse number 12, the Spirit took me up. Now, this is really hard for me to understand. I've read this passage a lot of times, and there is some imagery in the next couple of verses that I think is maybe beyond the capability of language to capture. The Spirit took me up, and I heard behind me a voice of a great rushing, saying, "Blessed be the glory of the Lord from his place." This declaration of the glory of the Lord is the deepest motivation for missions. Now, I'll be honest, there's a lot of good reasons to give to missions. I would hope that when you see a physical need or a spiritual need in a country around the world, I would hope that there's a spark of compassion within you. That's the reason that we have a video. That's the reason that we show the faces of people around the world, so that we can see their need, especially their spiritual need, but even physical needs that help us to have inroads to meet their spiritual needs. But that spark of compassion, that will wax and wane. It's not enough of a counterbalance to the sacrifices that we ought to be making for the sake of the gospel around the world and in our own community. I would hope you would be motivated too, because there are missionaries around the world who are depending on that faithful support to live and provide for their families there. And we are thankful. We come to express our appreciation that you are motivated by missionaries. But honestly, that love that you have for missionaries, that spark of love may wax and wane. And circumstances will come in your life, and those things will fluctuate. Neither compassion nor love for missionaries will be a sufficient counterbalance to the sacrifices that we ought to be making for the gospel. But the glory of the Lord, to proclaim the glory of the Lord, there's not a deeper motivation that we could find than the glory of the Lord. And you know, the Lord puts his glory before us all the time. The heavens declare his handiwork, and day after day, God's glory is right there before us, so that we're reminded of the need to share his glory, declare his glory to others. So there's this spectacular imagery in verses 12 and 13 and 14, and I'm not even sure where to start with that imagery, but I'll tell you what it invokes for me is, it reminds me of Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is caught up in a vision and he sees the glory of the Lord in a unique way. He sees the holiness of the Lord and he says, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips." And then the very next thing that Isaiah says is, "Here am I, send me. Send me to proclaim that glory of the Lord with lips that have been touched by the hot coal of God's holiness. Send me to proclaim that glory." And we see a similar call on the life of Ezekiel. In verse 14, it says, "I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit." I'm not sure exactly what that turmoil is in the life of Ezekiel. I would love to find deeper. I'm continuing to study this passage and trying to find more answers, because there's a lot here to digest. But it could be, my wife suggested, you know, it could be that leaving the presence, the holiness, the awesome glory of the Lord to go and live among a people who their culture is so far from the glory that he has just seen. And just that stark contrast, maybe there would be some turmoil about returning to the wrecked nature of this cursed, this sin-cursed world. Maybe there would be other kinds of turmoil in his heart. You know, for me, there was some turmoil when I went and saw my grandpa. At 90 years old, he's strong and vibrant, but I know that one of these times I'll come back and I'll visit Grandpa, and then I'll go back. And I probably won't get to come back And that's okay. That's okay. There's maybe just some turmoil about it, you know? I'm not sure what Ezekiel's turmoil exactly was. I'm just trying to relate some specific things that could be an example here. He says, I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Here am I, send me. He's witnessed the glory of the Lord. He's seen the holiness of the Lord, and now he's ready to go and deliver that message that the Lord has. Deliver the word of the Lord to these people who are in the captivity at Tel Abib. That's where we come to verse 15. Then I came to them of the captivity at Tel Abib that dwelt by the river of Kibar, and I sat where they sat. Now, this is where I think this is really counterintuitive to American culture. We tend to live pretty fast-paced. We count our minutes. And if we ever sit anywhere, we're counting the moments that we sit because they're precious few. Just the nature of the way that we live, we don't often just go and sit. And we would tend to think our perspective of Ezekiel, this is a very important message coming from a well-known messenger, I believe. And we would tend to think he's going to go and surely the very first thing that he'll do is let them know God has given a message for this place and this people, and he's going to come in basically guns blazing and just give them the truth. So it's strange, it's awkward for an American to come to this passage and read that I sat where they sat and remained there astonished or overwhelmed, immersed among them 7 days. For us in Thailand, if we're going to deliver the message that God has for us, there's a lot we have to understand first. There's a lot we have to learn before we want to try to teach. That's not saying that our message is not important, but what it's saying is if we don't learn certain things first, if we don't sit where they sit first, there's no way that our message would ever be received by those people. Even if we were to walk into their house without removing our shoes, the offense would be so great that they would probably never hear what we had to say. It's assumed that you just know that. A friend of mine, a Thai friend of mine, recently went on a rant on Facebook about how a couple of young tourists sat in a taxi and kind of like a jeepney thing over there. They call them two benches over there. And lifted their feet up, like, to the level of this lady's head, which, I mean, that's just crazy offensive in Thai culture. It's terrible. And she's going, how do you come to Thailand and not know this? So if we're going to sit where they sit, if we're going to walk into the door of their house, we need to remove our shoes first. There's some things that we have to understand. And then if we're going to sit with them, well, I have to be honest. I'm about 6'2". And before going to Thailand, this was not my normal mode of sitting. But over in Thailand, if I'm going to get into someone's home, into their life, if I'm going to break bread with them, if I'm going to eat rice with them, I need to be able to sit where they sit. And then I've got, you know, a 3-year-old on this knee, and within about 2 minutes, that whole leg is tingling, falling asleep. And then when I'm trying to get up, you know, things, joints and stuff, it's better if I sit for a while because I can get comfortable if I sit down, and then getting up becomes the problem after that. What would that look like here in Temecula to sit where they sit? See, sometimes there's enough similarities that we forget about our neighbor's differences. And we never take the time to learn their culture. We never take the time to engage in their lives. Sometimes we wonder, why won't people just hear this word of the Lord that we have for them? This is the truth. Jesus is the way. He's the life. But maybe we just haven't taken the time to sit where they sit, to be astonished among them, overwhelmed, to feel that awkwardness of allowing ourselves to be immersed in someone else's culture so that they can be comfortable enough to hear the word of the Lord. What would it look like in your community to sit where they sit? In verse 16, the word of the Lord came. And Ezekiel delivered the word of the Lord. And it's really not important how the people responded. What's important is that Ezekiel fulfilled the calling to which God had called him. Do you guys know the name the name Wilt Chamberlain? Malcolm Gladwell is where I heard this great study. And Wilt Chamberlain, one of the greatest basketball players of all time, to this day, the only basketball player who has a 100-point game. So for those of you who don't care about basketball, that's amazing, okay? What's also amazing is that he was a terrible free throw shooter, 51% over the course of his career in shooting free throws. So the easiest baskets to make, he could only make about 1 out of 2. In fact, his worst season, it was 38% free throw shooting. Terrible free throw shooter. And then he met a guy by the name of Rick Barry, who to this day is the only NBA player who has ever consistently used the granny shot. And you know why we wouldn't use the granny shot? Who shoots a granny shot? Besides the fact that it's been proven by physics, by study of physics, that almost every basketball player would improve their free throw percentage by shooting underhanded. It's just not what we do, right? The night that Wilt Chamberlain scored 100 points, he took 32 free throws. You know how many he made? 28, because he shot him underhanded. And then he just felt too weird about it. He couldn't do it. And he just went with the mantra, big men can't shoot free throws. And he went back to shooting his terrible 51%. Rada is a nurse at our local hospital in Lampoon. She came to our Easter service a couple years ago. She went home with a copy of John and Romans. And she read the whole thing and brought it back the next week. And she gave it back to me, handed it back to me. I said, oh, no, you can keep that. She said this, I know this is the truth, but I can't follow Jesus, at least not yet, not while my parents are alive. I'm the firstborn in my family. That was her statement. And I didn't even initially understand what does being the firstborn in your family have to do with, you know, this is the truth, come on. And now we have come to understand better the responsibility of the firstborn, especially in the funeral of their parents, and culturally what it would look like for a Thai person to become a Christian. There's a man by the name of Now. He's actually from southern Thailand, and his religion was Islam. This past February, after 7 months of really intense study, Now trusted Christ as his Savior. And we were really looking into baptism, and we were making plans to how we could do it, and he came back and he said, "Is it okay? I want to get baptized, but is it okay if we wait just a little bit because my wife will leave me?" His wife is from northern Thailand, and she's Buddhist, and her family has been pressuring him ever since they got married to become Buddhist, and they're deeply offended that instead of becoming Buddhist, see, they view all religions as just being religion, and they say, well, if you're going to change your religion from Islam, why not change it to Buddhism instead of Christianity? And they just don't even understand. We're still praying. His wife's name is May, and when we get back, he'll be baptized. And our prayer is not only that she'll see his Christian testimony, my prayer is that she'll come to the baptism. It's maybe a lot to pray for right now. See, in Thailand, there's this incredibly high threshold for normal people who are well-employed, who are doing well in society, to change what is perceived as just their religion, which is, to a Thai person, the fabric of their patriotism, their fabric of their loyalty to their king, all wrapped up in their culture. And the truth is, reaching people here can be that difficult sometimes. For many people here in Temecula, the only hope that they ever have of coming to Christ is regular, consistent, salty contact with a Christian. Maybe we need to learn to sit where they sit. Making disciples is really, it can be a messy process. Because you think about your life, pardon me, and the sanctification that God has effected to this point in your life. And there's a lot of things that you don't do. And for you to sit with people who do those things that you don't do, whatever it is on the list, it's awkward. But wasn't Jesus constantly accused of being friends with sinners, with winebibbers, with prostitutes? Because he was willing to sit where they sit. He went to the tax collector and he said, come on down, I'm coming to your house tonight. He just invited himself over. How awkward is that? He was willing to go and to sit where they sit. I can't give you the exact formula. There is an exact formula. But as the Holy Spirit brings people into your mind, or maybe the Holy Spirit would give you divine appointments with new people that you haven't met yet, it's up to you to find ways. Go share an Airbnb with them. Take a 3-day vacation with lost people. How awkward would that be? But how much time would you have to sit and not have them feeling judged over the things that they're doing, but have them feeling that there's an intense, deep love flowing up out of your life that they can't describe and they can't explain if you're willing to go and to sit where they sit. It's a messy process. How many lost people can you call a friend? How many lost people would call you a true friend? And how do you ever expect to win a lost person to Christ if you don't know any? If you don't spend time with any? It's important for the church to have organized ways to ensure that everyone is involved in certain ministry. But it's important for you as a disciple of Christ not to depend on those ways, not to just check the boxes or attend an activity at whatever certain time, but to be making disciples. Not so that God will love you more, not so that you get some kind of spiritual victory points, but because your transformed life should be transforming the lives of others. The word that begins Matthew 28:19 and Ezekiel 3:11 is the word go. As you go, wherever you are, however you got there. What about starting a business in a foreign city or taking a job at a company or teaching English somewhere around the world to have the opportunity to go? How about retiring overseas to partner with a missionary? You know, the Great Commission was given long before Acts 13 when Paul went out. What about going in your own community here? As you go, make disciples. We as disciples have an impossible calling, one that we could never accomplish without the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives and working in the lives of the people to whom we witness. But the body of Christ should be a community where you look around and you see people who have poured into your life and people into whose lives you have poured. You should see people who have come to Christ because they've known you or your family for a long time and because the love that God has poured into your life has been poured out into other lives. That's what the body of Christ should be. We're not a club that has certain dues and, you know, we're the body of Christ, we're disciples, and we are to be making disciples. I don't know exactly how the Holy Spirit would use Ezekiel in your own life, because it's not really about a formula. But I hope, as I close tonight, I hope that you'll do three things. I hope that you'll pray for divine appointments. Then I pray that you'll follow the Holy Spirit's prompting. When that sort of nervous moment comes and you're going to commit to spending 8 awkward hours of sitting with an unbeliever, however long, wherever the circumstances lead you. And then I pray that you will engage, thirdly, in the lives of unbelievers. That you would find time to sit where they sit. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for